Well, good morning, everyone. It's so good to see you. I want to welcome you here in Chanhassen. Welcome to those at West Tonka and Bush Lake and those of you who are online as well. It's great to be together this morning. We are in the second week of a series about being peacemakers in a very unsettled world. And for those of you who are at any of our sites in person, you'll find a card on your chairs with a printed prayer that's guiding our reflections. And you may know it as the prayer of St. Francis. Does that sound familiar? Maybe you've heard prayer of St. Francis. But since it was written likely much later than his time, we are referring to it as a prayer of radiance. Unknown author, but a prayer of radiance. And it's a prayer inspired by Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that guides us towards living a life that radiates the beauty and the peace of God. And the first lines of this prayer that is guiding this series go like this. It says, Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. And it's that second line that we're going to think about today. Today we're going to be thinking about why hatred seeps into relationships and into communities. And then we'll look at Jesus's teachings about how to cultivate God's love in practical ways that lead to peace not only in our world, but in our own hearts as well. Now, many of you likely consider yourselves nice Midwestern Christians who do not have enemies, right? Perhaps maybe road construction signs or mosquitoes you may feel enmity towards, but otherwise we don't really like to talk about having enemies. But when we're honest with ourselves, we can probably admit that we know that feeling of intense loathing for a person who has hurt us, or like a bug that just flew into my face. Did you see that? Speaking of mosquitoes, this one's a fly. But we maybe have felt that intense loathing, or we've even been caught up in a wave of hateful rhetoric toward a particular group. And if we can admit that, we know that we felt that, then we're not alone, especially when we think about attitudes surrounding politics today, right? As election season comes closer, we feel this. According to Pew Research Center, they conducted some surveys in 2022, and 62% of Republicans and 54% of Democrats, so in both more than a majority of Democrats and Republicans, say that they hold very unfavorable views of the other party. And that's way up from previous decades. People have always had political parties with which they identify, but the very unfavorable views, that is really up. And social scientists have noted that we're in an era of intense polarization where animosity is not only leveled against a set of ideas, but the very unfavorable views are attached to people too. That's changed, right? Pew found a significant increase among people in each party who now describe those in the other party as close-minded, dishonest, immoral, and unintelligent, more so than the average American. Right, so this idea of this very unfavorable view, it's gotten personal, right? Would you agree? It's getting personal. So of course there are plenty of other contexts where we may find animosity taking root. We may encounter disrespectful coworkers or difficult family members or bullies at school who might aggravate us one too many times and our minds start plotting their downfall. Right? We know what that feels like. Or we may have suffered real abuse or injustice and understandably feel intense anger towards a perpetrator. So I want to start with the assumption that all of us are tempted toward hate. And sometimes it's because egregious wrongs have been done. Even when righteous anger is justified, we need to think carefully about how to be peacemakers who resist hatred. As Pastor Joel explained last week, followers of Jesus are peacemakers. It's not an optional activity based on our personality, like, oh, that's not really me. I don't think I'll do that. We are peacemakers because the Holy Spirit is daily renewing our hearts and our minds, and we get to live and love like Jesus in order to bring hope to the world. But we are still human. And when our wounds are deep, turning our anger and resentment over to God is really challenging. And so let's think honestly about why hate can be attractive and what happens when we hate before we turn our attention to these passages from Scripture that will help us think about practicing love. So why do we hate? Well, typically, minor irritations, they can just kind of be ignored, right? But when something deeply important to us feels threatened, we react to protect what is vital to us. When it comes to sort of these so-called culture wars, if you've heard that phrase, or political polarization, hate becomes a tool to protect deeply held values that feel threatened. And when people feel powerless or fearful, hate rises up as a defense. Under those circumstances, we can convince ourselves that hate is not only understandable, but we start to convince ourselves that hate is virtuous or necessary for the correct side to win. Howard Thurman was an African-American theologian who thought deeply about this human propensity to leverage hate in pursuit of justice, and I have really appreciated his work as I've read it. Thurman helped shape the nonviolent spirit of the civil rights movement of the 20th century. And in 1949, Thurman wrote his classic book, Jesus and the Disinherited, in which he acknowledged how anger and hatred seem justified and even empowering to those experiencing oppression. He wrote that hatred can become a source of validation when others seek to deny your worth. He said this: hatred gives you a sense of significance, which you fling defiantly into the teeth of those who seek to harm you. What an image, right? Just lashing out in power. Harnessing the emotions of hate and revenge make us feel powerful and worthy, and they may even give a sense of control when everything else feels out of control. Therefore, I think expressions of anger and hatred, they might be an attempt to regain power, to protect ourselves or someone else, or to change something in the world that's broken. But stirring up hate is a dangerous game, right? Because what happens when we hate? It's true that hate generates this temporary momentum that can feel like empowerment. It's like a rush of adrenaline. You know what I'm talking about? You can just feel like that energy grow in you. But that surge eventually turns to bitterness. Hate will destroy our soul. It alienates us from one another and even from God. So I want to share with you a quote, another quote from Howard Thurman. He says, "Hatred destroys finally the core of the life of the hater. While it lasts, burning in white heat, its effect seems positive and dynamic. But at last it turns to ash, for it guarantees a final isolation from one's fellows. The logic of the development of hatred is death to the spirit and disintegration of ethical and moral values." Right? What a powerful statement. Hatred is death to our spirit. So Miriam is our middle schooler. She's in eighth grade, and she gave me permission to share a story with you that gave her and us insight into both the lure and the dangers of hate. Now, if you know Miriam, you know she is a very joyful, bubbly teenager. Yes, you heard that right. There is a joyful teenager that exists in the wild. She is very joyful. And of course, she encounters rough things like any middle schooler does, but she typically just takes everything in stride. She just lets it kind of roll off of her. It's unusual for her to get really ruffled. But this summer, she had an emotionally wounding experience that disoriented her for a long time. And in the first hours of the aftermath, she was so sad. I remember John and Logan and I just kind of encircling her with care as she cried. And through her tears, she explained really honestly that she felt humiliated. She was heartbroken. Those were words that she used. And she felt like she had lost relationships that were really important to her. And she was just really hurting. But by the next morning, when she came down to breakfast, she was seething. I mean, look out, right? Like just hot, seething. Without flinching, she said she hated these people who had hurt her. And her tone had changed from articulating her pain to broadcasting to all how she was planning to inflict as much pain as possible back at them. But do you know what that's like? Have you been there where we move from that feeling of pain towards this anger or hatred? Because hate, in her case, and we've experienced it too, serves as a protective mechanism, right? That hurt left her feeling vulnerable and insecure. And those are really hard emotions to sit in for a long time. And a few hours was about enough for Miriam. Those of us who have been through this a few times, we don't even have to wait a few hours. We have perfected this movement to anger when we start to feel hurt, right? And when she started talking about hate and revenge, she looked confident again, energized, right? She looked in control. So have you ever been aware of that shift in the midst of your own pain? Instead of remaining vulnerable, we can choose anger because it feels better, right? Rage masquerades as confidence, and hate fuels the mind's attempt to regain control and to lessen the pain that we're feeling. Well, days and then weeks went by with Miriam nursing her bitterness. She had trouble just being present. Honestly, even when we were doing fun things as a family, she just was not fully there, and she was often stuck in her own thoughts. And we were watching a rapid transformation in Miriam, and it was startling to me. I remember saying privately to John, what if this actually changes her into a different person? She just hadn't gone through this before, and I was seeing something different. So we listened a lot, we prayed with her, we tried to get her mind off the situation, and then one night, Miriam was different. She had softened, and she said, I don't like who I'm becoming. She hadn't really wanted to talk much about it, but she just said, I don't like who I'm becoming. I don't want to hold on to this anger and let it change me. Oh, the tears flowed again, hers and mine. I was crying, but this time they flowed from relief as healing was starting in her heart. Now, Miriam had the courage to stop feeding her bitterness, even though it meant she had to face her pain again. Miriam's always been a wise girl, and so she decided that she was gonna set some firm boundaries. She was gonna change expectations for those relationships where she was feeling pain. So she wasn't gonna be a doormat, right? None of us need to be that. But she did not want to feed hate or ruminate about revenge because she knew it was harming her soul. And she recognized it was not improving the situation anyway, right? Not only does hate harm our soul, but hate also fuels cycles of violence that escalate problems instead of solving them. Hatred leads to more hatred and creates a vicious cycle of violence. And haven't we seen that in so many conflicts around the world, those patterns of escalation to the point where it seems like we don't even know how it's going to end. It just seems to be ratcheting up, right? Jesus understood that when we're weak, and when we're wounded, we're vulnerable to turn toward hate as a creative solution of strength, this creative source for us of strength. Jesus himself faced persecution. He faced ridicule and rejection during his life. He understands our deepest emotions of hurt and betrayal, just like what Miriam felt, what I have felt, and I'm going to guess you have felt in your lives as well. And here's what Jesus taught us. It's really shocking. Is love. Love even our enemies, right? Jesus gives a different ethic than what our instincts and the hostile culture at large would teach us. Jesus not only preached this ethic, but he lived it right to his death on the cross. Love. Love even your enemies, because it is only love that will overcome evil. So in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 6, Jesus teaches how the values of the kingdom stand in sharp contrast to the social and political ethic of that day. The standard response to an offense then, and perhaps we could say is still kind of standard now, was an eye for an eye. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, right? You've heard this idea before. And it means that you have the right to take retribution against anyone who offends you. You are entitled to do the same damage to others that they cause you, right? This eye for an eye. But Jesus says something different in Luke 6. So let's take a look at this together. Jesus says, but to you who are listening, not only the disciples that were listening to his sermon at the time, but to us today, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Have you heard that last line before? And what do you call it? The golden rule, right? It's familiar to us. And what Jesus lays out here is an active, even a proactive love, doing good, blessing, praying, sharing, instead of lashing back in vengeance. Cycles of violence and hostility are broken, Jesus says. They're broken by this stark decision to return insult with patience, generosity, and an attitude that sees everyone equal in value with one another. So verse 31 that we've heard is the golden rule, do to others as you would have them do to you. Treat others as you hope to be treated, rather than sort of this eye for an eye standard in which cruelty is repaid. Interestingly, Martin Luther King Jr. said, if we followed eye for an eye as our rule, we would all be blind. Right? At the heart of the golden rule is the mindset that following Jesus involves peacemaking to change this out-of-control path that the world seems to be on, leading us all to blindness. So let's take a minute just to look a little bit more carefully at a couple of examples that are used by Jesus to illustrate love of enemy. I don't want to misunderstand that phrase, turn the other cheek. I don't want us to think that it's an expectation to ignore or to passively accept wrongdoing. I don't think that that's what he's saying. Biblical scholars suggest that turning the other cheek is an illustration of a non-violent but still assertive response to insult. So a backhanded slap was a common cultural insult during Jesus's time, and it was specifically done to humiliate someone. So he's not using an example of like a violent beating here. He's using the example of a common ancient Near Eastern expression that showed disrespect. Think of it as the equivalent to another gesture that we have in our culture involving a finger. I will not demonstrate, but imagine you're driving, you upset someone, you've seen it, right? So Jesus's example here, as he's talking about turning the other cheek, is a fairly mild form of insult, because to offer the other cheek after a disrespectful backhanded slap would turn your face this way. So to offer the other cheek requires the person to, in fact, look the other in the eye. Right? It's a courageous move that requires people to look at one another, to face each other, confront what's happened. It's not ignoring the offense, but importantly, it's not returning violence with violence. And Jesus's next example of giving the shirt, giving the cloak, it likely refers to situations in the ancient Near Eastern culture where someone was sued to the point of being naked on the streets. And so by referencing this unjust taking of what belongs to someone, biblical scholars point out that Jesus's instructions would have called attention to the wrong, yet not caused harm to the oppressor. So it would have probably brought more personal conviction, embarrassment, shame to the oppressor, and then public attention to the injustice. But the key, again, is that it doesn't perpetuate these cycles of lashing out in revenge, just like our natural impulse wants us to do. So let's keep reading in Luke 6 and see what else Jesus has to say here. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. So he's giving us a picture of who are we supposed to be that's different, and it's to love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So I'm a teacher, I have to ask you, so why? What's the why? Why are we called to love our enemies? It's because God has been merciful to us. That's the grounding of our call to love our enemies, right? It's because God has been so merciful to us. He has so generously been kind and patient to us. And we are therefore reflecting His character, this radiance. We are radiating His character when we choose love. So we show mercy and love to those whom we might view as evil because we too were once evil in the eyes of God, but he showed us mercy and he showed us love. So I love this quote by Anne Lamott. It just makes me smile. She says, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people that you do." Right? If we think we've got it all figured out, God and I, we are hating all the same folks, we're probably not, in fact, aware of the God who has mercifully saved us. Her quote captures that temptation towards self-righteousness that forgets some basic truths from Scripture, namely that every single human being is an imager of God, and every single human being, even me, even you, we have been corrupted by sin. So we can't forget that God has shown us love and patience despite our rebellion and despite the fact that we are sinful people. And it's that love that we then share with others. So let's think practically, with sort of that as our foundation. Let's think practically about how we can live in love like Jesus, especially when hatred starts bubbling up. So when hatred rises up, what can we do? Well, first, I think it's helpful if we pay attention to internal signals. This is very basic, and we don't always do this, right? What are the signs, maybe even in your body, that you feel that will signal that you're about to retaliate or lash out? Do you clench your jaw? Do you feel your heart rate increasing? Or do you feel that rush of energy and adrenaline, like I was talking about, that hate can provide? Can you just like feel like I'm ready to go? Right? Whatever it is, start noticing it within our own bodies. And pay attention not only to ourselves, but our groups. There's an internal temperature in the groups that we're part of too. Right? So is there a bunch of gossip that is suddenly being shared? Are you hearing exaggerations or words that are meant to inflame and rile people up? Is there a rise in nasty social media posts? Right? Being able to recognize those early signs that hatred is taking root is really important because that allows us to slow down. When we sense that feeling of hatred taking over, we have to slow down. And we can take some deep breaths, but more importantly, we can gain perspective. Right? There is evil in the world, and we should care about it. God cares about it. It's not that evil doesn't matter, but as peacemakers, we need to approach solutions with principled, Christ-like responses. That's the key. When we get caught up in that momentum of vengefulness, we've lost our principles. So it's learning how to have principled, Christ-like responses that requires some self-control as we slow down. Miroslav Volf is one of my favorite theologians. He grew up in war-torn Croatia, and I wanted to share a really insightful quote from him with you. He says, "To triumph fully, evil needs two victories, not one. The first victory happens when an evil deed is perpetrated. The second victory, when evil is returned. After the first victory, evil would die if the second victory did not infuse it with new life." When we slow down and use that self-control, we are less likely to breathe new life into evil, right? So as God's Spirit in us develops that self-control that's needed to slow down, then we're better able to identify the real heart of the matter. When hatred is sort of rising up, if we slow down, we can maybe ask ourselves questions. What is it that we actually perceive to be threatened here? Are there values that are sacred to us or relationships that matter that we're trying to protect? Are we afraid of something? If we can communicate the real heart of the matter, then it's more likely that we'll find meaningful ways to work towards addressing those issues in ways that will bring peace and justice. So let's consider then, knowing it's helpful to identify when that hate is bubbling up, what are some practical ways that we can sow love? I like how the author of the prayer we're studying uses that phrase, "Where there is hatred, let me sow love." I am not a gardener, but that's the image that I get, right? That this word sow is sort of like putting seeds in the garden. It gives the image of doing what we can to cultivate our environment and to plant seeds of love and goodness that will grow with the radiance of Christ who nurtures all things, right? That it will take root in our own heart and our culture. So as we sow those things, I think first it involves practicing the everyday discipline of agape love. Just an everyday practice. That's how we set God's kingdom in motion in our lives. So in the English language, we use this one word, love, for a lot of things. You ever notice how much we use that word? I love this, I love that. I love my husband, I love my children, I love books. FYI, I love books. But you know that I'm assuming you know, I love my husband differently than I love my books, right? Like, we use the same word for a lot of different things. So when we hear that we're supposed to love our enemies, what exactly is God asking of us? Both the biblical Greek and biblical Hebrew have multiple words for love, whereas English, we just kind of have this one, depending on the type of love that's being described. So for example, the Greek word eros refers to romantic or sexual love. Philia refers to friendship love. And this Greek word agape love refers to choice-based love, which seeks the well-being of others. So agape love is a principled practice of relating to others in the sort of this grounded mercy of God. And it's empowered in us through the Holy Spirit, who develops in us patience, self-control, compassion, and the ability to see others as God's beloved. So it's agape love that we are taught to show to others, even to our enemies. And I think it's really helpful to maintain that perspective, because it's overwhelming to think that we somehow have to muster up affectionate feelings, right? Like, I just don't feel it sometimes. So especially it can be confusing when we think or trying to think about how to love someone who has proven to be too dangerous to have in our lives. That happens sometimes, right? How are we supposed to love in those situations where we can't even fully reconcile? Well, it's good to remember that the Christian life is marked by agape love, which is a choice to act on behalf of the well-being of another. We can't always control how we're going to feel about somebody, but we can choose to act in ways that promote health overall and the well-being of that person, even if it's safest to do it from a distance. Justice, which is also part of the character of God, involves consequences for wrongdoing. It's not that, again, evil is let go of in the world of God, no. Agape love prevents us, however, from handing out consequences in spite and with the goal of destruction. Our emotions will likely transform along the way as we practice agape love, but it doesn't have to start there. That's the point, right? So when we think about really practical ways of loving, I love to turn to Paul's words in Romans 12, where he gives us some really, really specific things. So in Romans 12, Paul says this about how to love. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Notice he's not saying hate people, but the source of evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. I just love all of these practical ways that we can daily put into practice this love. So there's a lot of words in there, and I find it helpful to just kind of parse out a couple of the phrases. So for example, this passage tells us to show honor to one another. At the very least, can we notice something good, even in people who are difficult, right? To be hopeful, to trust God, even when things are really hard. The passage tells us to pray persistently. I can tell you from my own experience, I've learned that God grants me the clearest wisdom when I don't just do like a one-sided rant in my praying, although I know he's with me in that too, but when I actually allow my prayers to have quiet, to have space so that I can receive God's direction. Paul says contributing to the needs of strangers or enemies, just kind of practical care. This is a great way, again, to put in this discipline of love in our lives, to be near when people are weeping or rejoicing or anything in between. And then that passage talks about maintaining humility, right? Remembering our rightful place in the grand scheme with all of God's sons and daughters. So those, I think, are really helpful building blocks for practicing agape love. And Paul continues in the next verses to say this. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought For what is noble in the sight of all, if it's possible so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Again, very practical things. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Another practical tip, I'll explain in a moment. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That last piece, just hold on to that. Overcome evil with good, right? Most of the passage seems really clear that don't overcome evil with evil. It doesn't work. Trust God to deliver justice. That strange little part about heaping coals, burning coals on someone's head, don't go out and do it, literally. But in terms of what might it mean, most biblical scholars believe that it was the idea that kindness will heap shame upon an enemy and it will actually cause a change of heart, right? So we're urged by Paul here to genuinely hope for the best for our enemy. Treat them as an equal human being with the hope that our kind actions, our loving actions will change their heart. But ultimately, trust that God will deal with them in ways that we cannot. So this won't come naturally, but it's helpful if we remember that we are forgiven and loved by God. It's hard to love others if we haven't come to know for ourselves that we are deeply loved. So if you feel like you're trying to pump water from a dry well when it comes to loving others, take some time to really allow the truth to sink in that you are God's beloved. You are loved. And when we also remember that others have a story, right? When we seek to understand the other and to remember that they too are forgiven and loved by God, hopefully that love becomes more natural in practical ways. Now, keep in mind that developing empathy does not require us to continue getting hurt. In fact, I want to say very clearly that if you are in a harmful relationship or a harmful situation, please know that you are supported here if you need to get away and be safe. But we can still refrain from reacting in hatred and instead try to develop this empathy towards those who hurt us, whether it's conflict with coworkers, neighbors, family members, even political opponents, right? There are layers that go beneath the surface. And the example that Miriam allowed me to share, it helped Miriam to start thinking imaginatively about insecurities that the people that hurt her face. So what does it look like for you and I when we're feeling that hate or we're struggling to love, to imaginatively inhabit the world of the other, to try and understand them better and remember that they too are loved by God? So it doesn't excuse wrong that's done, but it opens up the possibility in our hearts so that we're free from destructive vengeance and bitterness and we don't become that kind of person, right? So if you hear nothing else, I want you to hear this today. Christ's generous love, which was embodied on the cross, that is the love that overcame evil. And when Christ's love is lived out in us today, it can overcome the evils that we face as well. So I'm going to invite you to stand with me. And I want you to just take a moment. I'll just give a moment of quiet and trust that God is already sort of working in you. Maybe there's a situation that's on your heart where you know there's pain and it's hard to love in those circumstances. So let's just give God a moment to speak to us in quiet before I lead us in prayer. And as we end, we're going to join together in saying this prayer of radiance. But first, let's take just a moment with God. Lord, as you draw to our minds these things that cause us to be unsettled, painful relationships or the state of the world, the things that can cause us to run towards those emotions of what we perceive as strength, that hatred. Lord, instead of that, this morning we choose to give that to you. In trust, Lord, rather than in fear, in trust, we set before you those things on our hearts. that are so unsettling. And Lord, we ask that you would be at work in us, that we would be peacemakers, that we would be able to love in the way that you have first loved us. And so as we bring all of this to you, God, together as a community, we offer this prayer and ask you to make it true in our lives. So will you join me? Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.